Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. The main reason we're so critical is the same reason that Luther was critical of the diversions that had arisen in his day. "What will be left if you have your way?" he was asked. Luther replied, "Christ." You know, even when we say Christ alone, there's a danger. Which Christ? Christ the divine therapist? Christ the Republican, or Christ the Democrat, or perhaps it's Christ the possibility thinker, or Christ the sentimental moralist? Idolatry doesn't only happen when we invent foreign gods. It happens when we invent distorted images of the one true God. And that's why Paul announced to the Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, because, he told them, one group goes out hunting down signs and wonders, and another group demands that the gospel be practical and give guidance for daily living, while the apostle preaches Christ and Him crucified. That's it, then. It's not Christ the anything. It's Christ the crucified. That's why the scriptures open up to us the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. By focusing on these offices, we are forced to keep our noses in the biblical text instead of chasing down Bible verses to paste onto a basically pagan self-help religion. These are the three offices we find in Scripture, and they tell us everything that we need to know about Christ's mission. First, Christ is our prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, a prophet was someone who spoke for God and from God. The prophet didn't simply represent the majority opinion of God's people and then express that viewpoint in what later came to be called sacred writing. The prophet actually spoke in the place of God Himself. His words were God's words. Now, unlike the pagan views of visions and revelations in which specially gifted individuals could sneak into God's filing cabinet and locate top secret information, the biblical view was that of divine self-revelation. In other words, the prophet didn't find God, nor did he locate the secret file. Instead, God Himself found His anointed prophet and delivered the message. The prophet, therefore, was not a clever fellow, but a good listener. He simply passed on what God had commanded him to deliver to the people, whether judgment or blessing. Now, Christ is our prophet in that He not only was given the word from God, but is in His very person the incarnate Word of God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," we read in John's Gospel. Now, never is it said of any other person in all of Scripture, but John says this of Christ: "He who has seen Me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." In other words, if you want to learn anything about God, Jesus was saying, look at Me. I'm God in the flesh. And you don't get in touch with the Father by your own clever discoveries or ladder climbing, but by receiving Me as the only way, truth, and life. The book of Hebrews begins with these lines: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." The Son, you see, is the final prophet. And after His appearing, how can anyone claim that we need additional revelation? Christ not only utters God's word, but, says this passage, He sustains all things by His powerful word. But that very same passage continues. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This leads us to the second office, Christ's role as our high priest. Now, those who find the Scriptures to teach a full doctrine of the atonement and the need for a substitute, not only to die for our sins, but to give us His righteousness and then to intercede for us in heaven, naturally regard this as Christ's chief office. This was certainly true of the Reformers, who insisted, as Calvin put it, our salvation consists entirely in the doctrine of the cross. as Luther before him had stressed a theology of the cross over against a theology of glory. But today, folks, we're faced with a theology of glory all over again. Like medieval mystics, many Christians today talk about power. Signs and wonders are a big part of this theology of glory. In the great megachurches and their imitators, few seem interested in talking about death, blood, wrath, substitution, propitiation, and hell. So the cross isn't as interesting as power and glory. But everywhere in Scripture, both in the Old Testament sacrifices and in the New Testament explanations of Christ's cross as their fulfillment, Christ's chief aim and mission was to take our sins upon himself and clothe us in his righteousness. It wasn't to heal, to teach, to guide people's daily life, to bring universal happiness and peace, to build relationships, or to save Israel from the Romans, but to bear the wrath of God for sinners and to make peace by his blood. Finally, Jesus is our king. In the Old Testament, the great king was someone who could be called upon in times of disaster. The lesser nobles would acknowledge their duty to the great king, and when invading armies threatened them, since they had no standing armies capable of saving themselves, they would invoke the treaty with the great king, and he would send his forces to vanquish the foe. Christ is our great king, and that's why we're called to call upon the name of the Lord for our salvation. His royal lineage, both according to his manhood and Godhead, gives him the victory over everything that stands between God and ourselves. Therefore, the Bible knows nothing of a division between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord, or Christ as priest and Christ as king. It is precisely because he is our king that he can be relied on to liberate us. But that works the other way, too. It is precisely because he has liberated us that he is our king. In the church today, is Christ truly esteemed our only king? Is he the sole ruler of the church? In the past, the church has had to wrest control of the church from the tyranny of earthly kings. But in our day, we must wrest it from the tyranny of consumerism, marketing, politics, pop psychology, and the other contemporary lords of the church. These kings dictate how we worship, how we witness, how we live, how we think, and how we act. But the scriptures call us to recognize Christ as our only lawful sovereign. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we'll be looking at each of these offices of Christ, raising some very important issues and taking your calls on the White Horse Inn. Calvin warns us that instead of searching out Christ's essence, like what is he made of, what's the stuff, we should look first to his offices and saving work. Why is that?
Well, I think the main reason we have to go at it that way is because that's the way it's you find it in Scripture. You find God coming down in the person of Christ to save us. God enters into human history when the second person of the Holy Trinity takes upon himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin. That's the way Christ is revealed to us as the God-man.
So we don't do chemistry.
Yeah, and it's almost prophetic in that sense, because if you contrast that with what goes on in the contemporary society, you get every sort of approach to him except the one that the documents themselves recommend. Everything from the banal to the really kooky, and that's because we aren't used to reading documents and to look to them to guide us as to what to ask.
How did Christ fulfill the promise of a coming prophet?
Well, let me give you a little bit more explanation on the threefold offices before you get to that, because there's one thing I wanted to read. This is from Francis Turretin, this old, dry, scholastic guy. Listen to what he says.
A dead guy?
A dead guy, yeah.
Gosh.
A dead white Northern European male, to boot. Left brain, probably, too. Listen to what he has to say about the threefold office before we deal with the prophet. This is great. The threefold misery of man introduced by sin, ignorance, guilt, and the tyranny and bondage by sin required this conjunction of a threefold office. Ignorance is healed by Christ's prophetic office. Guilt,
wow,
by his priestly office.
Nice.
The tyranny and corruption of sin by the kingly. Prophetic light scatters the darkness of error. The merit of the priest takes away guilt and procures a reconciliation for us. The power of the king removes the bondage of sin and death. The prophet shows God to us. The priest leads us to God. And the king joins together and glorifies us with God.
Fantastic.
Isn't that amazing?
Almost have me buying a ticket to Geneva.
Oh, my. As far as Christ's role as a prophet, this comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. where God promises Moses someone after him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death.
In the baptism account, you hear God himself saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.
Wow.
That's a confirmation of the prophetic office. Paul later on in Colossians 2 says of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You
wow.
don't say that of a nice Jewish kid.
No, and in Luke's
More
great,
than that.
The early chapter of Acts, Luke tells us that the passage you read out of Deuteronomy 18 is specifically is applied to Christ.
Wow. Well, yeah, in Acts 3:22, for Moses said, the Lord
yep.
your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells us. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers.
Jesus one time said, and now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God.
Well, in Luke... Chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus himself says he's a prophet. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. This is how Jesus reveals himself to us. He says he's a prophet.
So this is why when he said, I am the prophet, they picked up stones, whereas today...
Of course.
Oh, who isn't a prophet?
Of course,
I mean...
absolutely. Find anybody who isn't. And notice the formula he used. He never used the one from the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. He spoke in the first person.
Exactly.
Truly, truly, I say to you.
Wow.
Now, that really deserved,
yeah.
the stoning.
What's interesting, too, from Deuteronomy is when he's reminding them of what they said at Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
When they saw the thunder and lightning, it was the giving of the law, and they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him, because if we talk to him, we'll die. They sensed their own sinfulness. And what's interesting here is the Lord said to me, what they say is good, so I will raise up a prophet. In other words, Moses, you're not the guy really who can handle this. I'm raising up a prophet.
Who's a real one.
Who's a real one, and
yeah.
he's really
yeah.
going to be able to speak on behalf of the people.
Yeah, and one thing, too, I think needs to be said. When you think of prophecy today, people often think of Nostradamus.
Mm.
Predicting the future. That's not the kind of thing Jesus does as the prophet. He comes to tell us what the Old Testament really meant.
Kim and Rod, how did he fulfill the office of a coming priest?
Well, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 speaks, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So the biblical writers themselves, the New Testament writers, connect all of the typology of the Old Testament that the Levitical priesthood and so on, in culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. So the yeah. biblical writers themselves do that.
Yeah, there's just massive passages on this one. It wasn't by accident that the Reformers singled this one out. It wasn't just what they were fighting with Rome in the 16th century. The passages
yeah.
over and over
Abundant.
And over again. Beginning right in the beginning with Cousin John saying,
right.
behold the Lamb of God,
God
who takes away the sin of the world. And it's on virtually every other page of the gospel writings.
And it's fulfilling the typology, obviously, of the sacrifices, the ram caught in the thicket with Abraham's sacrifice of
shed
Isaac.
Blood,
yeah.
Shed blood that cleanses.
What are the implications of this, especially in terms of the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory? Let's explain that for people, because I think that's really an important topic for Christ's priesthood.
Well, let me give one background to this, first of all. Think of the garden in Gethsemane, where he is praying intensely and sweating as of drops of blood. And what he prays there is to the Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer the next day was obviously, there wasn't another way. Now that should gather our consciousness to it.
Hmm.
That is, that there's something going on with regard to his death 24 hours later that the whole universe turned on somehow. So we ought not do light scholarship with the priestly work of Christ.
Yeah, I think the question comes back to a real simple one. How can I approach God? Well, if I'm a sinner... I have to be separated from God, then because of my sin, God cannot look on sin. So how do I dare approach this holy God as a creature who is sinful by nature and by choice and who deserves nothing but God's wrath? The only way I can approach a holy God is if God sends a mediator.
Yeah. So if he's prophet and he's king, that's not
going to
do it.
That's not going to do it.
No, not at all.
I have to have somebody as a go-between. Now, that rules out, Mike, what you call and what Luther called the theology of glory. That is trying to get to God by some other means than word and sacrament that specifically point us to the shed blood of Christ.
And doesn't it, too? I mean, the theology of the cross is a theology of weakness,
right.
Yes.
Not power. And right. We've got this power this and power that. A theology of glory is going to be about power, but
absolutely.
A theology of the cross is going to be about atonement.
All this ecstatic experience that goes on and where people are trying to have some experience of God apart from the Christ of Scripture are doing what Luther called the theology of glory, and that is trying to have some kind of a mystical, a direct encounter with God, when in fact we encounter God, the Holy Spirit, through the written word and the sacraments, and not through some three-ring thing going on with people screaming and laughing and Benny Hinn up
Schwärmer aerobics,
doing all kinds of stuff. Yeah,
yeah. And the interesting thing was that the Reformers said what Kim said, and they added sola.
Yes.
That is, if I'm to
only.
Have contact
only.
With God, it's going to be based on the merits of Christ only, and the only way I'll have contact truly with God is through the mediation of the Word and the sacraments. And that's it, they said.
Yeah, that's really got to be hit hard, because people will wince when you say that you must encounter God only through the Word. That means ink and paper and words and sentences, and that means there's a rational element to this. People will immediately say, well, see, that's what dead orthodoxy is.
Yes.
But that's the only approach we have to God.
And
is through
Hebrews
Christ.
Says that the Word of God is living and active.
That's the point.
Calvin writes, the whole gospel is contained in Christ, and all the wisdom of believers is comprehended in the cross of Christ, and our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross. There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. The cross of Christ always contains in itself the victory.
Great.
It is the wonder of wonders.
Wow. Okay, how about Christ's office as king? Why is that... First of all, how does Christ fulfill the office?
Christ doesn't become king until the millennial age.
That's what I was raised believing.
Well, that's the whole point. What is Jesus doing right now? There's part of the priestly office involved still when Christ ascends into heaven. What's he doing? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even as we speak now. So part of Christ's priestly work is that he ascends into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, makes intercession for fallen sinners like me.
And that's going on this very moment.
And that's going on this very minute. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ is ruling until he makes all his enemies his footstool. And that is right now, Jesus is Lord. He is reigning in heaven over all the earth. The image is not Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, looking at his watch, waiting for the rapture so he can begin to rule and reign. He's ruling and reigning right now.
So he, as far as the Old Testament foreshadowings of Christ come, you have the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, and he promises a good shepherd will come, which is then fulfilled in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And then the one nation under the one king, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. My servant David will be king. Well, obviously, David's been dead for a long time. He's talking about someone else. He will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever.
Yeah. Do the Reformed have the division in the kingship of Christ, that he is king in the kingdom of power, king in the kingdom of grace, and king in the kingdom of glory?
Not quite in those terms, but we speak of Christ primarily, his kingship extending over his church. Christ is the head of the church and therefore king of the church.
We call that the kingdom of grace.
And then we have Christ also as king over
the universe.
Yes, kingdom of power, we'd call it.
Mm-hmm. And that would last until he returns in glory to conquer that kingdom, to crush that kingdom.
In fact, Calvin writes, the preaching of the gospel, which is committed to the church, is the spiritual scepter of Christ by which he displays his power. Christ's kingdom is inseparable from his priesthood. the whole world became an enlarged Mount Zion upon the advent of Christ.
Yeah, it really is wonderful.
Awesome.
And it's a shame in today's evangelicalism to see this thing go so psychotic.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, part of the problem, part of the reason it's gone so quickly is because of the distinction I grew up with, and that is not looking for the threefold offices of Christ as Protestants have historically done, but instead looking to this distinction that you spoke of that evangelicals so often make between Savior and Lord. Mm. Those categories really miss the mark in terms of the bigger overarching biblical structure, because they tear out of the larger picture two categories and make an unnatural dichotomy between those two.
Well, and in the Old Testament, what you have is the picture of a king is the one who not only rules but protects.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And the people would invoke a treaty. If they said, gosh, we have an invading army, they would call upon the name of the great king and invoke the terms of the treaty, and he would send his troops in. Well, that's what we have. It's because he's king that he has the power to deliver us from our sins.
But you can't have that if self's on the throne.
Oh, oh, good gosh. Grief. Groan.
Yeah, here is a great passage from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Therefore, the language that we make Jesus Lord is seriously flawed.
We don't make him anything.
Yeah.
He is,
yeah,
Savior and
that
Lord.
That whole schemata is a mess.
Yeah. Well, you lose the priestly office because you reduce all of Christ's priestly work to this idea of making a personal decision for Christ, accepting Christ as your personal Savior, and then ripping his lordship off as though that wasn't somewhere or another connected.
Jim, yeah, in Philadelphia.
Yes. Well, here's the thing. I mean, Christ is our high priest, as our king. He made a promise in the Bible that if we should ask anything, it shall be done.
I don't know, Jim, if you're operating from a believing Christian standpoint, but one thing you want to do on a question like that is to, first of all, find everything Scripture has to say on something. You want to read many passages rather than just one. You know, Jesus said one time, whatever you ask, believing in my name, you shall receive. You know, look at all the passages. There have been a lot of terrible teachings, for instance, on prayer. Somebody squeezing blood out of a turnip, that is one verse. Then it doesn't get corrected by everything Scripture teaches about it. The way the Holy Spirit interprets Scripture is not by some mystical experience, but by other Scripture he also authored.
And when we talk about the intercession of Christ, we're really not talking about God telling us who he wants us to marry, where he wants us to work, where he wants us to live. We're talking about Christ praying right now at this hour that my faith will not fail tonight.
Right.
Exactly.
That I'll
right.
keep believing
exactly.
in him. Let's talk to Peter in Bayonne, New Jersey. And Peter, good evening.
Hi, guys. I really enjoy the show.
Good.
I wanted to know if there's anything written in the archaeological evidence about the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, what's the best Bible you use? Would you say the King James?
Great. Thanks, Peter.
Okay, on the first question, start with A.N. Sherwin-White's Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament.
How do you spell?
A.N. is in Norman, Sherwin-White. It's a hyphenated British last name. It's Oxford University Press, Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. There you have a classicist's approach to the evidence concerning Christ. And look especially at chapter 8 of that, which compares Tiberius Caesar to Jesus Christ in terms of the manuscripts available. And he is baffled how theologians don't have any confidence in the New Testament when there's no question at all about Tiberius Caesar, for whom we have much less manuscript evidence and much later dated.
The theologians are the problem, not the archaeologists and historians.
Exactly. And the other problem we're facing is you see all this stuff like on A&E and the rest of these late-night cable channels where you're having the life of Jesus done on cable, and you're always getting liberal scholarship, which tends to show why we can't trust the New Testament, when they ignore so much evidence for the reliability of the New Testament.
It's just poor scholarship.
Consider the source. As far as a Bible translation, I think all of us would probably agree that any of the modern English translations would be acceptable and good, whether that be in a New International Version, a New American Standard, New Revised Standard, New King James, those are all fine.
Terry in Beaverton, Oregon, good evening.
Good evening, guys. Mike, we've got to get a CURE conference up here. We've got a lot of people in our congregation that listen to White Horse Inn on Sunday nights.
Great.
Very excited about it. So
find a call for Rosenblatt in the Northwest.
About 3 weeks ago, this very subject came up. We were doing an apologetics class for Sunday school at our church, and one of the arguments from Jonathan Edwards came up that he advances in a sermon on John 15, and this would probably cover prophet, priest, and king, but possibly priestly more than the other two, in that he makes a comment in one of these sermons about those who try to live Christ's morality without Christ's kingship, priestliness, and prophet office by saying, look, according to this parable of Christ being the vine and we being the branches, you cannot even live the golden rule without him.
That's excellent. That comes from Jonathan Edwards on John 15?
John 15, the parable of the vine and the branch, or the teaching of him being the vine, we being the branches.
Great. Well, thanks, Terry. Appreciate the call.
Okay, Michael.
Jim in West Los Angeles, California. Our number, by the way, again, is 1-800-350-5552. Hello, Jim.
Hi. In view of the numerous Old Testament evidence, i.e., they pierced my hands and my feet, and the type of the brazen serpent on the pole, and the numerous New Testament sites, Jesus said, for this very hour I've come, pointing to his death, saying that when he prayed in the garden, he was praying that that wouldn't happen. Isn't it more likely that he might have been doing something like, say, praying that it might happen not at that time, next year or something, for example?
Okay, yeah. Thanks, yeah. Jim.
It's certainly a possibility, but you want to take the natural meaning, what the Reformers called the sensus naturalis first. Our dogmaticians have talked about how much we see there the humanity of Christ.
Exactly.
More than we've talked about speculations about his generosity toward the disciples. It doesn't mean it can't be that, but you take the natural sense first.
And the text really isn't interested in answering that question, is it? I mean, is that the primary thrust of that? It's not so much giving us Jesus' self-conscious, what he was thinking about, but showing us his anguish, his suffering for us.
And part of that was, can't you stay awake a couple of hours with me? You don't have to say anything. Just stay awake and watch with me.
Right. Yeah.
You know, if that isn't human need, man to man, every man recognizes that.
Yeah.
You don't have to say anything. Just be there.
Rick in San Diego, California.
Hey, how you doing?
Okay.
I was just at church tonight, and I heard the pastor saying how we just really don't need professional counselors and stuff like that, that we need to see that Bible in front on the desk there. And it just really irritated me.
Yeah, this is a tough one. First of all, though, parallel it with Christian Science and your son breaking his arm. If your son breaks his arm the way my son did once, you get those paramedics there as quickly as you can, and you get him to your local best hospital. Now, we tend to do something else when we talk about emotional trouble and avoid that. It's a mistake, given that also you have a higher per capita of incompetence in that field than I think we have in the pastorate. I mean, it's a very high number, but that does not mean that one who really knows what he's doing is not worth much fine gold.
What do we... that does raise an important question. If Christ is king, and he's king over everything, that doesn't necessarily mean that he has told us, as prophet and as priest and as king, everything about fixing our car, everything about building a home.
It's specifically oriented towards his kingship over his church, and that is directly related to redemption.
What we believe about God,
right,
ourselves.
Exactly. And remember, Peter wanted to know the future, and Jesus told him, you're going to be led around, and you're not going to go where you don't want to go, and you're going to die crucified upside down. So there.
You want me to give you specifics?
Yeah, you want to know what's going to happen? Take that.
Yeah. Joseph, good evening. Joseph, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, right,
there
I'm
we
sorry.
Go.
Okay, I have a quick question because I came out of Catholicism. And the scripture I want to get to is in John 20, 23. Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And, of course, in Matthew he talks about, he talks to Peter and says, the loosening and the binding on earth and in heaven.
This might surprise you, Joseph. In our dogmatics and in Luther's Smaller Catechism under the Office of the Keys, we've got pastors doing that and we've got laity doing that. Take a look at the section on the keys. If you come from a Catholic background, though, let me recommend something. Don't start with the Office of the Keys. Start with how bad is the condition of sin in man, and how great is the death of Christ, and was it enough by itself, rather than starting through the keys.
Sue in San Diego, good evening.
Yes, my comment is on the content of the Sunday school curricula.
Oh, heaven help us all.
That's Rod's favorite subject.
Growing up in what was the United Presbyterian Church here in Southern California in the 50s and the early 60s, we had a three-year curriculum that was focused around the three offices of Christ.
Wow.
That's great.
And each year, you know, we received a little hardback book on the prophet, and the next year on the priest, and the following year on his role as king.
You want to attend a church where this sort of thing is really the backbone of the adult and child curriculum in one way or another. The categories of the truth of the Christian faith through catechisms, and through adult education. My church has had terrible trouble with that in the last 20 years, and you cannot sustain an Orthodox church without it, and you've got to have a curriculum for the kids that's soundly biblical and has the categories by which they can make sense of this stuff.
And look how long it stuck with Sue. I mean, you know, just the fact that it would be taught in the curriculum in high school, obviously still part of her Christian faith and part of her Christian experience, and it's vital to have those categories in place.
I know, you start craving it when you get away from it. It's still there, and it calls you back. There's some substance, and you can't pass down your experiences to your children.
And it makes it harder for psychos like Benny Hinn to make an inroad.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, absolutely.
I just taught a group of evangelical graduate students a lengthy course through Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And one of the things that struck them was when we got to the section on the threefold office of Christ, several of them teach Sunday school or have some preaching assignments and so on, and it all struck them as to how preachable and how devotional that section of Burkhoff was. It really hit them that you wouldn't think in a systematic theology, and it was the offices of Christ.
Folks, you don't need another prophet. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You don't need another priest. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for every one of your sins. You don't need another king. Jesus Christ is the only ruler of his church and of the universe, and therefore to him we turn. We call upon his name as the lesser nobles in Old Testament times would call upon the great king. We call upon the name of the Lord, and we are saved. Because he is prophet, he reveals all truth. Because he is priest, he saves us from all of our sins. And because he is king, he keeps us safe from all of our enemies.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org, 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.